As we are celebrating this July 4th week, our minds go back to the many, many blessings God providentially authored that we might live in a land of religious and political freedom. The history books in our public schools for many years included great quotes that showed our godly heritage. Unfortunately, many of those quotes have been removed. I am grateful we're privileged to have a Christian school. Here is a ministry of our church from 2.5 years right on through 12th grade, where we choose to use textbooks that are just packed with quotes like these. Listen to these words from Patrick Henry. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." And it's very interesting to go back and study the heritage of our land, that the signers of the Declaration of Independence, the bulk of them, almost all of them were part of Orthodox churches. Many of them were evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Many of them wrote for the American Tract Society. And their faith in Jesus Christ was so clear and so evident. George Washington, the father of our country, understood that outward behavior flows from inward motivations of the heart. And after years of God's providential protection and blessing in his own life, when he came to the end of his long career, he was giving his farewell address. And he said this in his farewell address, quote, "Of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars." So Washington understood, and he was warning the nation for the future years, that our nation cannot stand apart from these pillars. And these pillars refer to the inward motivation of biblical faith and morality. Our morality flows out of what we believe about God in our hearts. And so that it is genuine heart faith in God and true religion, biblical religion, that produces genuine morality and outward behavior that holds a society together with a sense of justice and right and wrong. It maintains a nation that God can bless. The Bible warns us the nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And Washington was reminding us we must not forget God. He must be at the foundation. Washington went on to say this, "Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality, what we do, can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." The principles of faith, the principles of belief in God and the Bible have to be at the core of our being if we are to practice a life that will glorify God. So Washington prayed. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who read the scriptures. And he realized that personal faith in the soul is the basis of morality. It's the source of the strength that we need to practice self-control. And sound government is built upon sound citizens and sound families. The future greatness of a nation must be built on the beliefs and the inward motivations of the hearts of the citizens. Now, I'm thankful for forefathers that saw these things. And why did they see them? Because they were people of faith who studied and believed the scriptures. These principles are not new. They're in the Bible. They're God-given revelation of eternal truth. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to another group of people who found freedom. They found spiritual freedom in Christ, though they lived in a pagan world. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. And you remember last week we read from Acts chapter 17 the background of how the church at Thessalonica was planted. And how Paul came into that city. and he preached the gospel of Christ in the synagogue. And many Jewish people turned from formal religion to faith in the Messiah, Jesus, as the risen Christ who died for sins on the cross. They were born again. They were born from above. They received faith to know God through his son Jesus. And there were also a number of Gentile people. And they too turned from pagan idols and worshiping false gods to worshiping the true God of heaven and his son Jesus Christ. And lives were changed. And so we see some of the inward motivations that gave evidence that the believers at Thessalonica were true believers. They hadn't gone just through the motions of joining a church or making an outward profession of faith or praying an empty prayer, but that they had indeed entered into a true spiritual union with God through his Son that was life-changing. And Paul spoke of three inward motivational qualities that evidence the new birth and evidence the union with God in Christ. And we talked about two of those three motivations from verse 3 last week. And we're going to pick up on the third one today and then build from there. You'll notice with me that we saw in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And if you'll follow along there in your Bible and read with me. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God and of our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul was saying this, it's evident that you were chosen of God because you responded in repentance and faith. And that repentance and faith was evidenced by these three enduring qualities, faith, hope, and love. Faith was born in your heart. Love was shed abroad in your heart. And there was an endurance, a hope that was given to you that couldn't go away when the suffering came. When the difficult times came in your life, you still had an enduring hope because you truly were born from above. You gave proof of your election from God by these inward motivational qualities that became part of your inward being. Faith, hope, and love. Now we looked at two of those last week. Let's pick up on this last one, hope. Enduring hope was an evidence of genuine conversion. Now, what is this enduring hope? It's an enduring realization, an anticipation of seeing Jesus, that Christ is risen from the grave. He ascended back up into heaven, and he will return to earth just like he said, and that he will take us to be with him, to live with him forever in heaven, that this life is only a pilgrimage, and that the very best is yet to come for us. So we can endure suffering. We can go through difficulty because we know it's only for a short time. And there's a sovereign God working his purposes even through our suffering. Who would think that you could have joy in suffering? And yet this is a supernatural quality of born-again Christians. Born-again Christians believe in a sovereign God and they're able by faith to trust God even when things seem when suffering comes, when difficulty comes, when heartache comes, when disappointment comes, they sorrow because we're human, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We have hope in our heart. And that hope is not a I hope it happens sense. It's a firm confidence in the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus, just like the Bible teaches. Now, what is it then that gives us this confident expectation that, yes, Christ is coming back? And I am living my life in the light of eternity. What is it that gives us this confident expectation? What is it that causes the born-again Christian to want to do what's right? Not that we always do what's right. We're still a work in progress. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Even as believers, we have to confess sin and deal with sin in our life. But there's a desire to do what's right. What puts that desire in our heart to do what's right? What is it that motivates a dedicated born-again Christian to change the channel when nudity or inappropriate things come on the TV screen or on the internet screen? What is it that motivates that? What is it that motivates a Christian to want to serve God and want to serve others and want to have a clean life and a godly life before God? What is it? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what it is. You might want to jot this reference in your margin there or in your notes. Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm going to read it for you. You can turn to it if you want to. But Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works. Well, what does Paul say makes the difference? It's the grace of God. The same grace that brings you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is the same grace that continues to work in your life as a born-again Christian, teaching you to deny ungodly and worldly lusts. That's the grace of God. It's the same grace that teaches you, yes, I need to live a righteous life. I need to live a holy life before God. I need to be looking for Christ's return, that he is coming back. He is alive. He's risen. And he is coming back just like the Bible says. That he is my redeemer. He's the one that bought me off the slave market of sin and paid the ransom price for me. And now he is the one who is sanctifying me. He is setting my life apart for the glory of God daily by what motivates me, by the way I talk, what I do, where I go. He gives me the power to overcome sin as I cry out to his name. On a daily basis, he's at work in my life. And so Jesus Christ is this one who is not just our Savior from hell, but he's our Savior in life. He is saving us daily from the desire and giving in to the desire of sin. And he's giving us the right desires for holy living, godly living. He delivers us from the power of sin, the enslaving power of sin. He's the one then that is the source of our faith. Why do we have faith? Christ gives us faith. Why do we have love? Because Christ gives us love. Why do we have hope? Because Christ gives us hope. This is all because of Jesus. And so we as believers have a living hope. You've heard the choir sing, "My hope is still alive." I love that one, Pastor Chris. And I have that on a CD. And oftentimes when I'm reading my Bible, I'll put that one on. And that song, "My hope is still alive. My hope is still alive." Many times we face things during the day that seem hopeless, difficult situations in our own lives and in the lives of others. And if we would focus on those things, we would lose hope. But when we're reminded that Christ is risen and that our hope is still alive, then that hope is renewed in us and we're strengthened. Our faith is increased, and we need that every day that we live. Now, when the Bible talks about patience or endurance, it means to persevere under pressure. That's, a Christian's not a person without pressure. Every person has pressure. But a Christian is able to persevere under pressure because we firmly believe in God's promises. We hold to those promises. We believe those promises based on Christ's person. That Christ is my high priest. He's interceding for me. He's praying for me. He is my sacrifice. And he is yet alive. Remember, I often refer to the story because it encourages my heart. When David was gone, and while he was gone, the enemy came in and took all of his possessions, took all of their families and their children. And he came back to Ziklag and everything was gone. And his own men talked about stoning him, and there was no hope humanly. And the Bible tells us David encouraged his heart in the Lord. That's what he did. He had no other place to go. The Lord. And that was enough. And when he encouraged his heart in the Lord told him, "Go and pursue the enemy and you will recover all." And David had his faith encouraged and reignited. And he pursued the enemy. And they recovered all. And shortly thereafter, he was crowned the king of Judah. His lowest point was just shortly before what would be one of his high points. But his faith was tested. And he encouraged his heart in the Lord. How often we must do this as believers. Amen? I mean, we're faced with circumstances that seem impossible, and they are impossible for us, but not for God. And we need hope. We need a hope that will endure under pressure in our life. This is what we need from God. And so we look at these heroes of the faith and we say, how did they endure? Why? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Jesus started their faith and Jesus would complete their faith. I was sharing with the Sunday school class this morning that we were just reflecting back as a family that it was a year ago, right this weekend, that my mother went into the hospital with cancer, which would eventually be the timing of God's homegoing for her in the weeks following. We didn't know that when she first went into the hospital. And as we look back, we just have such mixed feelings because we miss her very much. And we can't celebrate this July 4th with my mom. And then at the same time, we say, oh, are we happy for her? What a blessed July 4th for her this year, that she's not suffering and she is with her Lord. And what she saw by faith, she now sees by sight. And what a blessing that is for her. We as believers have a hope that endures. And even as we went through that experience, God gave faith to Mom. He gave faith to our family. And many of your families have gone through similar experiences. The one who knows not Christ has no hope. This life is all there is. When it's over, it's over. But the person with faith and with a relationship with God through Jesus has a hope that can endure the worst of the pressures of this earthly journey, because it's just a journey. It's just a beginning for an eternity to be spent serving God and loving God and knowing God. This life is just the beginning. And the person of faith understands that relationship with God, and they have that vision that God, nothing can separate me from your love. Is Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39 talks about. Not things present, not things to come, not illness, not tribulation, not even death itself can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Paul believed that, and we believe that by faith. Well, as we see then the gospel working in the hearts of these believers, how that encouraged Paul. We see these three inward motivations driving them and giving evidence that they were chosen of God and that they had responded to the grace of God. They'd repented and they had believed. Now let's build on that. And I want you to see three marks and specific responses. These are responses that we are to have to God. Number one, verse 5 tells us they received the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, what brought these three motivations into their being and changed their lives? Well, number one, they received the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know, it is such a joy to see something take root and grow, isn't it? Now, I'm not growing a garden these days, but Cheryl's growing flowers. And she's putting the water in the... And it's such a joy to drive in the driveway and just see those flowers going, man. They're growing. It's such a joy being there at the birth of each of our four sons. And you're praying for a safe delivery. And you're appreciating your mom and all she went through to bring you into the world. And when you hear that first cry, you know, you say, praise God, the lungs are working. And you're so grateful for those evidences of life. We've got a live one. You know, that's the heart of Paul here. He comes into this pagan area and he goes into the synagogue and there's nobody there that believes in Jesus Christ. And he preaches from the Bible that Isaiah said the Messiah would come. And that he would be crucified according to Psalms. And that he would be buried. And he would rise again from the grave. And he would make atonement for sin. And he points this all out. And the Jewish people have the background to understand this was all prophesied. But the Gentile people, they don't have that background. But they're hearing this message. And they're fitting these pieces all together. And there's one crowd that hears the message. And they say, no way, we won't believe that. And they become hardened. And they don't want anyone else to hear that. But among those who hear, there are those who say, that message is true. And I believe it. and I'm going to receive Jesus Christ to be my Lord and my Savior. They believed the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. Guess what? The seed was planted in their heart. It was mixed with faith and it took root. And Paul said, we got a live one. We got a live one. That one's alive in Christ. That one's alive in Christ. He said, how do you know a baby's alive? They cry. They want food. They get hungry. And they do other things that you have to change. And so, there's evidences. There's evidence. We got life here. We got a live one. Now, how do you know that someone's been born again? Hey, they love God. They believe the Bible. They want to be in church that preaches the Word. They want to tell others about Jesus. They're not perfect, but they're forgiven. And they've got new motivations and new direction. We've got a live one here. See, that's the heart of Paul here when he writes these words. You receive the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. And we see evidences of conversion in you. And that brought great joy to Paul's heart and the team of people who worked with him referred to there in verse 1. Oh, what a joy it is in the, you who are parents. You pray over your kids for their safe arrival physically and they're born. And then you start praying over, oh God, help them one day to come to know Christ. They're going to know about Christ because they're in a Christian home. But there's a difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. Amen? And you pray over them. And then that day comes and they come under conviction. And it might be when they're 5 or 6 or 12 or 13 or whatever. But it's not joining a church. It's not getting baptized. But somewhere, maybe it's up at a camp. Maybe it's at your family devotions. Maybe it's during a time of discipline when you're having to correct them for their willfulness and their rebelliousness and the depravity of their own sinful heart. And God somehow brings conviction in their heart and they repent of their sin. They're not just sorry they got in trouble. They're sorry they're a sinner. And they believe on Jesus Christ. And their life begins to change. You see a hunger for the Bible. You see them with a new sensitivity to right and wrong. You see them getting a desire to grow in their faith and be around Christian people and be around people who love God. And you say, thank you, God. As important as I prayed over their birth physically to be safe, their soul would still die and go to hell if they weren't born again. And now you did it, God. You did it. You birthed them into your family. And the rest of your life, you sit there and praise God for eternity because God worked a miracle in the life of your child. That's the heartbeat that Paul had for these Thessalonians. He saw that their faith was real. And it all started where? They received the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you, have you received the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost? Has your life changed on the inside? I'm not saying are you perfect, but are you forgiven? Is there a desire to follow God now? Is there a hunger for spiritual things? Do you have evidences of spiritual life? If not, cry out to God. No amounts of baptisms or church memberships or sitting in church services will get us into heaven. We must be born from above. We must receive the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. Cry out to God until there is the witness of the Spirit from the Word of God that you have received the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. This is what God did for them. And He is no respecter of persons. Now as believers, yes, we must daily confess sin to God. As born-again believers, we have to yield to the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. God promised, Jesus spoke and said, you'll receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. One evidence of conversion is you want others to know about Jesus. You might struggle with your own inadequacy in presenting it. You might struggle with the fear of man. But somewhere down in your heart, you want other people to know Jesus Christ. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what must we do? We must not grieve then the Holy Spirit in our life. We need to keep a clean life. When we sin, we need to confess it. We must not grieve or hinder the Holy Spirit. We must let the Word of God dwell in us richly. We must yield to the Holy Spirit moment by moment. We must pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in our lives and through our lives to others. Now, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, according to verse 1, they had lives that showed that Christ was real. Did you pick that up? Here in verse 5b. Look at that. They not only received the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He's saying this, you saw our lives. We weren't phony. We weren't religionists that were just pumping up some religion to get some money out of you. We lived among you unselfish, dedicated, committed lives. You know it's real because you saw it in us. He wasn't bragging on himself or Timothy or Silvanus, but he was saying, look, this gospel thing's real. It does change people. And you saw it in us. He was reminding them of that, and he was in turn saying, we saw it in you. We saw your lives changed. And that's the grace of God, changing people from the inside out. I'm so thankful that God allowed me to be birthed physically into a family where my daddy, as an adult man who had religion but didn't have Christ, came to faith, and he never got over it. And he spent the rest of his life reading his Bible, praying, and trying to tell other people how to get to heaven. Now, my daddy wasn't perfect, my mom, but they loved God, and I watched them. I watched their faith day in and day out, and I saw, this is real. Oh, sure, there were times when I questioned and I challenged. I had to sort that all through, but I couldn't argue with reality. Their lives were changed. God was real and is real, and I had the privilege of seeing that in my parents. These believers saw it in Paul's life and those who ministered with him, and he reminded them of that. And so we need to search our heart. Have I received the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit? Has my life changed, and is it changing? Because we're all a work in progress. Now, inward and outward change began when they received the gospel, number one. Number two, they followed Christ and their spiritual leaders. See that in verse 6a? And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. The word for followers here comes from the root word for mimic. And, you know, being a parent's a big job, isn't it? You know, now that we're grandparents, we just do it a little bit, you know, when we get to babysit. And boy, when you have that full time, 24 hours, 7 days a week, that's a big job. And it doesn't take long when you have little children around to figure out they're mimics. They're imitators. That's how they learn. Monkey see, monkey do, right? And boy, it can be embarrassing at times because they do what we do. And they say what we say. And we look at them and say, I know where they got that. Oh, brother. Yeah, you know, big sinners just make little sinners. And so where do they get their values? Where do they get their priorities? Where do they develop their habits and so forth? Somebody's watching you. Somebody's watching you. And Paul's point was this. You folks have become growing, thriving Christians. Why? Because once you accepted Christ, then you followed Christ. And you followed Christ-like leaders. We all need godly leaders. True believers follow Christ. And at the moment you believe, you're declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. That's justification. But then that begins the process of sanctification. That growth process where you're walking by faith. So the moment a baby's born, that baby's got physical life. But there's a long way of growing and maturing needed ahead. Now, what do we do to grow spiritually? As a newborn baby, when you do repent and believe the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, there's new life within. But how does that life grow? Well, that life grows just like a baby grows. A baby needs food. You need the sincere milk of the Word so you can grow thereby. That's why we're in God's house today, to get God's Word into our lives through the preaching and teaching. But we don't just go by one meal a week. We come back Sunday night. We come back at midweek service. We read our Bible daily as our families gather together and as we personally open the Scripture. Why? The Word is the milk that feeds our soul. What else does a baby need? A baby needs conversation. You got to goo at them and talk to them and bond with them. And our prayer is God talks to us through the Word, but we talk to God in prayer. And we just learn to talk to God. Turn our burdens over to Him. Cry out to Him. Praise Him. Pray. Confess sin. Prayer. Number two. Number three, a baby needs a name. A baby needs a name, an identity. And once you're saved, God wants you to confess Jesus with your mouth as your Lord. He wants you to follow the Lord in a believer's baptism. The water won't save you. But the water is a way publicly of identifying, I'm unashamed of Jesus, and I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and I'm unashamed to confess my union with Him and my desire to walk in newness of life. You need a name. What else does a baby need? Well, a baby needs a family. And that's where the local church comes in. This church doesn't save anyone. Christ saves. But the local church is the spiritual family of God, ordained of God to be your spiritual family, so you'll grow. And so once you've been born again, you ought to be baptized publicly as an outward witness of your inward faith. And then you need to get in and join and serve and be an active participating member in a local church. Why? That's God's plan for your growth. And you will grow if you will commit just to follow the scriptures. Acts 2 says they believed the word, they were baptized, they were added to the church, and then they continued to be taught, and then they shared their faith, and that continued in that process reaching down to this day. God's plan is wonderful. The final thing babies need is exercise. Boy, it's so sure fun to see them crawl. And then they pull up and then boom, they're off. Watch out once they're off. And that's what we need. Every time we read something in the Word, every sermon we hear, we need to be saying, now what's the thing today that God wants me to take and go with it? What's the thing now that I need to be obeying God? What's my next step of obedience? How sad it is if we stagnate at a certain level and don't go past that. God says, oh, my will is for you to grow and keep growing and keep growing. That's God's desire for us. So true believers follow, first of all, Christ. And secondly, they follow leaders who are following Christ. Babies don't mature on their own. They need parenting. They need mentoring. There are no perfect spiritual leaders. Every spiritual leader is a work in progress themselves. But it's God's plan to use clay vessels. And we need to get into a solid Bible teaching, preaching church. Find a church with pastors and deacons and disciplers and Sunday school teachers and fellow believers who are sincerely seeking to follow after Christ. And in that environment, you will grow and mature. And you'll become a reproducing Christian yourself. That brings us to the third thing. And that is this. They suffered and yet endured with joy. Look at verse 6b. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, by our humanness, don't we all kind of tend to think this way? The kind of Christian life I want is the trouble-free kind. You know, give me trouble-free Christianity. I'd like that brand if it was available. No temptations, no difficulties, no heartaches, no losses. Problem is, you don't get pure gold without refining fire. You don't get beautiful pottery unless it goes into the kiln, goes into the fiery furnace. God did not spare His own Son, Jesus Christ, from suffering. Christ learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And so it is that Christ glorified God even in His sufferings. And that is the plan of God for us. And these Thessalonians caught it. They didn't say, fair weather Christians, we're here as long as it's going our way, but we're out of here when there's trouble. They said, even in suffering, we're going to glorify God, and we want the joy of the Holy Ghost, even when we're suffering. The goal is to magnify God. It's not all about us, and it's not all about just getting us out of our suffering. It's all about glorifying God in whatever comes. And so when Paul preached the gospel, what happened? Man, some people got glad, and some people got mad. And the glad ones got saved, and the mad ones got ornery. And they had a little riot there, and they forced Paul out of the city, and then they brought intense pressure on the church. If you were to look over at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he talks about how they suffered like things of their own countrymen. The pressure came on the believers at Thessalonica. Expect pressure when you step out by faith. Don't think that coming to Christ is going to make a trouble-free life. No difficulty, no discouragement. Everyone faces discouragement. It's just that Christians have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. They have a friend that gives them joy in the midst of suffering. Christians are living for eternity. They're looking at life as a short-term journey with a long-term destination, and that destination is heaven. That God has a purpose, even in my sufferings. You can look back in your life, even in the years you've lived, can't you, and see how God can work through suffering? I look back when I got pneumonia and almost died from it in high school. Now I look back and I say, God, one of the best things ever happened to me. I was all about serving me and what I wanted to do with my life, and all of a sudden God changed everything and I realized I could be gone overnight through death. My life didn't belong to me. It wasn't all about me, it was all about God. And through that 10 days in the hospital, losing 20 pounds when I couldn't afford to lose 20 pounds, God did an attitude adjustment in my heart and said, look, I want you to live for me. And I needed that time. Oh, it was suffering, but I look back and it's suffering with joy. Why? God had a plan. He had a plan to use that suffering for good. God sovereignly works through the difficulties of life in those who believe Him and trust Him. And God wants to sovereignly work in your life and give you joy in the journey. Even in the times of suffering, He can do for you what He did for the believers at Thessalonica. He can give you joy even in your suffering. Shall we bow together for prayer? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, oh, I'm thankful that there were live ones at Thessalonica. And my heart cries out, Lord, give us live ones at Calvary Baptist. You have given us live ones, Lord. You've given us ones that give evidence of conversion. But Lord, give us more live ones. Give us more who will be birthed into the family of God with a faith that works and a love that labors and a hope that endures. I can't help but believe that it's in the providence of God that you on this July 4th week are in a Bible-believing church on this Lord's Day. It is not by accident. It's by God's design, because God loves you and God cares for your soul. And the only way that your sinful soul or my sinful soul could ever enter into the holy presence of God Almighty is that we've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our sins must be paid for in full by one who is perfectly righteous, and Jesus is that righteous one. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose again. What must we do to enjoy this faith and this love and this hope? We too must receive the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you receive this gospel, this good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And would you make it, by God's grace, personal to your life? Would you cry out from the depths of your soul, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake? God will hear the urgent, broken prayer from your heart.